Now, the story that we're going to read today involves a shepherd. He's a modest shepherd. And he would be out in his fields. He would be watching over his sheep. In the Bible, he's also described as a sheep breeder. So he took care of the sheep, possibly, sold them. And he also had a second job, a side job. You know, he would climb these huge sycamore trees, sycamore figs. And he was comfortable there in these trees from the vantage point up high. He could watch over the fields where his sheep were grazing. Sometimes landowners would let him use their fields for his sheep in trade for him taking care of these trees. Now, these particular trees, as he had his eyes on his sheep, he had his hands on these figs that would grow sometimes in clusters along the upper parts of the trunks of these trees. So he had to climb quite high if these trees were extra large. Now, something interesting about the fruit that grew on these sycamore trees was that in order for them to come to a full ripeness and good size, they had to be pricked at the bottom or pinched. Some people describe some sort of small hole had to be made at the bottom of this fruit, and then they were able to mature and grow. And so this shepherd was at ease here in this field as he watched his sheep. Now, the area that he was from, that he lived, that he watched over, and watched over his sheep in the fields, there were parts of wilderness out in the distance. And at times where there was a lot of rain in the year, he would go out and take his sheep there and then bring them back into other places near these sycamore trees in drier times. And he would care for these trees. And you can imagine him out on this branch, quietly watching the sheep, no one else there, just by himself. He's meditating on the Word of God. And then he hears God call him. And God says to him, his name is Amos, he calls out to him and he says, "Go, prophesy to my people." And so he goes and he prophesies to God's people. And God gives him visions of things to come. Now, before we get into the story, more of this story of Amos and the messages that he brought to God's people as well as to other people in the area, in the region, I do have a picture of a timeline, a little bit of a timeline that you can see here. I zoomed in a little bit on this timeline. You can see Amos right after Jonah in this picture here. So Amos prophesied in the mid-700s BC, just after the time of Jonah. And this is evident because of the times of the kings of Israel and Judah that you can see. So on the right, we have the kings of Judah. So we have Uzziah, who was king at the time that Amos prophesied these things, as well as at the very end of Jeroboam the second. There were several, at least two Jeroboams, but Jeroboam the second was king in Israel at this time. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of the timeline that Amos lived, that he prophesied. Maybe I'll zoom out in this picture a little bit so you can see the whole thing, just a little bit. And if you like this infographic here, this timeline, you can contact me. You can also find it on the UCG website. I don't have a specific location for it right now, but I could send it to you as well as send you the link. So it's really interesting to think about this very modest shepherd. He explains later on in the book that he's not anybody special. He's not, a prophet, the son of a prophet. Obviously, he is a prophet because God gave him a message to bring to his people. That makes him a prophet. But he was just a regular shepherd out doing his work, and God called him to do something special. Now, let's get into the book of Amos here as we continue on. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa." So Tekoa is this area where he lived, which is south of Jerusalem. I think it's about maybe about 10 miles, if I remember correctly, just outside of the region of the wilderness of the Dead Sea. And so there's a little bit of wilderness, a little bit of farmland in this area. And obviously this place where we later read that he took care of the fruit of these sycamore trees, which are sycamore figs. So here we have the sheep reader of Tekoa, which he saw. God gave him these words to bring concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. And we know by the historical records that this is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And it says 2 years before the earthquake. So it seems that these things were written down some point later, and after this earthquake had happened. But Amos is speaking these words before this earthquake. So this earthquake here, and then we don't have a lot of details here about it. This serves as a time marker. This gives us another indication of the time period that Amos was speaking to God's people. And it's important for us to note that this was before Judah was taken captive and before Israel was taken captive. This was a time where there was a lot of abundance in the land of Israel, especially. The kings were looking at expanding their borderlines, expanding their land. They were working out trade deals with different countries. They were trying to align themselves with other countries. And the way that God's people often did things was they would go and see how other people did them, and they would try to do the same thing. That's how they ended up having a king in the first place, and that's how they ended up worshiping idols. They wanted to do as the other people did. Now let's continue reading here, because right in here we get into the message that Amos brings. We don't have a lot of history here at the beginning of the book, just a little bit, so we have an idea of the timeline. And we get into this message that he was supposed to bring to the people. In verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion." So right away, we know that this isn't going to be a very pleasant message from God. This isn't going to be something that is just a straight blessing to his people because of the graciousness of his heart, because of their obedience. But instead we see the Lord roaring like a lion in Zion, in this place that is supposed to be a place where people come and worship God. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn." Amos probably has part in this, hearing these words and then having to bring these words to his countrymen. He's mourning for the people. "And the top of Carmel withers." So this important mountain that is mentioned in Scripture. And, you know, the places that are supposed to be for good, they are in mourning at this time because of these harsh messages that God has inspired his prophets so many times to bring to his people because of their disobedience, not blessings because of their obedience. Now, Amos also brings messages to other nations that are in this region of the land, nations that are neighbors to Israel and Judah, neighbors to his people. And we also find, if we read through the different stories and we figure out where all of these peoples are from, at least some of them, they're relatives of Israel and Judah. They're cousins, they're brothers, and they were supposed to have relationships. In some cases, there were agreements made between kings, between kingdoms, that they would take care of one another, that they would watch out for one another. And they didn't follow through with those commitments. They didn't follow through with the love that they were supposed to have, that they said that they would have for their brothers. So we have here judgment on these other nations, condemnations. And we do see in some of these descriptions, we see words like fire. God is going to bring fire, destructive fire to these places. And some of these countries, some of these cities that are mentioned were destroyed with fire. Some of them, they could be an analogy for war, the fire of war. War is very destructive, and in some cases, especially in modern warfare, we have fire. We have bombs that explode, sometimes very large bombs, very destructive. So in some of these cities, some of these places very well could have been prophecies for that time. And this also very much so, and more likely, is we have prophecies of the end times, prophecies telling of the destruction of many of these countries and these places that will be destroyed, that haven't yet been totally destroyed in the ways that are described. So we're going to read through some of these things and talk a little bit about these areas and these regions and the reasoning why God is bringing this, this destruction to these places. Now, this first section here, it says, "Thus says the Lord." So God has another statement to bring. And in some of these cases, we do see later on that Amos has visions, and he sees visions of God doing things. And these aspects of, these things that God is doing, he's demonstrating his judgment, his time of judgment on his people. So here it says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Now, this is a way where, it's a literary way of saying you've done a lot of things, not necessarily just three or four, but it's for emphasis because of all of the terrible things that you've done. Not just because you did one bad thing and you later repented of it, but it's because you did some terrible things and you kept doing terrible things. And so we see here that God brings punishment, or he promises punishment on these people. Damascus here, the city representative of the entire nation of Syria. And Syria was, one of the enemies of God's people at different times. And sometimes God used Syria as punishers of his people. It says, "Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." So we see this description of this threshing implement that was used in harvest to break up the grains from the plants and to break up the husks from the actual meat of the grain there. These implements that were supposed to be good for harvesting. It's describing the destruction from these people, from Damascus, from Syria, upon God's people. When it mentions Gilead, Gilead is an area of Israel that was actually on the other side of the Jordan River. And this was a place where Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had settled when they were first given land. But this area was plundered by the Syrians, taken captive, people destroyed. And, this idea of this threshing tool, it would be like a board, a wooden board, or a few wooden boards next to each other, heavy wooden boards that have metal implements, or sometimes stone was used, or sometimes even pieces of wood that would stick out the bottom of these wooden planks, and they would be drug along the ground, along either the threshing floor, sometimes out in the fields, by animals to take down the plants, to mash them up, to get them ready for harvest and processing. So this is what it was like when Syria came and took over Gilead. They plundered them. It says, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael." So he mentions some of these kings here of these places, "which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." So we see this fire. And we know that God later on at different times did bring destruction on these places. But we see this fire that is ultimately going to be for the destruction of the peoples of this region in the end times. And we see later on the end times, the day of the Lord mentioned. Verse 5, "I will also break the gate bar of Damascus," so this great city, "and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." And this is modern-day Armenia. They would be taken captive, and at a certain point, their people were taken captive to these other nations. So other kings, other kingdoms came and took them captive because of the destruction that they brought on God's people. "Thus says the Lord," in verse 6, here we have another proclamation. This one's a little bit closer to home with regard to ancient Israel as well as modern Israel, because this region that we're going to read about here is actually in the you know, in the land of Israel. It's a disputed part of that land that has been set aside for other nations. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four. So again, that emphasis, not just one sin, not just one evil thing, but evil thing after evil thing, destruction upon destruction that you have brought. I will not turn away its punishment. So it's the same kind of format here. Now Gaza, and we later read some of these cities of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were notoriously war-type people. They were always at war with God's people. And God's people were supposed to run them out. They were supposed to allow God to run them out, but they didn't. And so here we still have these enemies living very near them in the same bit of land. So Gaza, even today there's the Gaza Strip, which is in the southwest corner by the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Israel. And this is where the modern-day Palestinians live. There's still land there. And there's still this contention between the people. If we look back, you know, that contention between the people has always been there. And it seems that until the day of the Lord comes, until the return of Jesus Christ comes, there will still be this contention between God's people and these other nations. So it says here, because of these transgressions, these sins. Now you notice in these proclamations against these other nations, God doesn't mention keeping his laws, keeping his commandments, because these people, they weren't aware of God's commandments. He didn't reveal those things to them, but they still had certain social obligations. They were still supposed to care for their neighbor. That was something that God always emphasized. They were supposed to care for their brethren in some cases, not the Philistines. They weren't the brethren there directly. Later on, as peoples mixed, the modern day Palestinians who live in these places, they might not be the Philistines of old, but they're related to the Israelis, the Israelites, Judah. They're distant cousins still to this day. So let's read this proclamation against the Philistines, against Gaza. It says, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So they were taking people of Israel, Judah, God's people captive, and selling them as slaves to other nations, to the nation of Edom. And they were buying them and mistreating them. And there's proclamations against Edom. Edom, the Edomites, here we have relatives of Jacob. Esau's children, they were buying their own brethren, their own cousins, and treating them poorly. We'll come to that later. But in Gaza here it says, verse 7, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, these cities of the Philistine nations. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So God is at some point going to utterly destroy these cities. Now some of these cities have been destroyed. They've been taken down to the ground, but still people inhabit these lands. One day no one will be able to inhabit these lands after the day of the Lord comes. There's this fiery destruction that will come. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, Tyre is a city, a region in modern-day Lebanon. In Lebanon, in this area, these were the Phoenicians, and they did all kinds of business in the area. They were traders. They were seafaring traders, and they had business with other nations, and they traveled to other nations. And we see in the book of Ezekiel, as well as in Revelation, references to Tyre as, you know, this end time, part of this end time beast power, the physical power of the end time beast that's going and trading, making trades with the beast and the false prophet. And so we see this end time or these end time prophecies, that these powers that are working to support the work of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will one day be taken down. Let's see what it says about Tyre, why they are bringing, or why this punishment would be brought on these particular people. And we get an idea of what's going to happen in the end times as well. It says, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. They did the same thing. They took God's people captive and they sold them as slaves. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And this could be a reference to some of the covenants that the kings of Israel and Judah had made with the kings of Tyre, of Sidon. They had trade agreements. They were going to take care of one another in times of war. And they were going to be peaceful with one another. But instead of keeping those covenants, they broke them. They didn't keep justice. They didn't keep their agreements. And they sold their who were supposed to be their friends, they sold their friends into captivity, into slavery. That trade was more important to them than those agreements, than those covenants. And again, it says, and they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. And in verse 10, it says, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So some of these cities had great walls and great palaces that they thought were indestructible. And here God is telling them, no, these are not indestructible. I'm going to destroy them. I'm more powerful than your walls. I'm more powerful than your palaces that you have constructed, that you think keep you safe and well and protected. No matter how powerful you are, God is saying, I am more powerful than you. My plans are greater than your plans. And again, we see this fire, this cleansing fire that God is going to bring on this earth, leading up to the return of his son, and even at the, after the return of his son, those final battles that surround Israel, that surround Jerusalem, that we will see, that we read about in places like Revelation, the book of Revelation. Okay, let's continue on here, and we're going to get down to even God's own people. But first, we're making our way through some of these proclamations to other people, other nations. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom. This is Esau. These are supposed to be their brethren. They're supposed to treat them well. There are certain social responsibilities, brotherly love, that these people were supposed to have. They're supposed to keep their agreements, especially with their neighbors, especially with God's people. And yet they didn't. They didn't keep their love for one another. Now again, they don't have specific commandments that they've broken here. God had, he had special requirements for his people. They were supposed to know better. They were supposed to be held to a higher standard than the peoples around them. And yet we see that they even fell later on. We know that. So let's read about Edom. So three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So even though they're relatives of God's people, God is still going to bring punishment for their sins, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And there's always been this animosity after a certain point between Edom and Israel, their brethren. Now, some of these nations are in modern-day Jordan, and we still see this animosity there between brethren, between brothers, between cousins. Now it says, talks about his perpetual anger, wrath forever. So instead of reaching an agreement, there's this, continual wrath, continual anger, and we see this in this region of the world. We see people, constantly angry, fighting, bickering over small things, over big things, and never actually pursuing peace. Every once in a while, there's hints of peace by individuals, but by the nations, the leaders, overall, there isn't peace, and seeking peace with God's people, with Israel, whether the ancient or modern nation. And says in verse 12, but I will send a fire upon Teman, this city of Edom, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So these their beautiful cities are going to be destroyed. Verse 13, Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four. These are the sons of Lot. These are related to Abraham, cousins of Israel. They transgressed in the same ways. I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with children in Gilead. Again, Gilead is this area, modern-day Jordan, across the Jordan River, where we see the children of Ammon, the nations of Jordan, the nation of Jordan, some of these cities, modern-day Ammon, later mentioned as Rabbah. They wanted that land that Israel had, and so they went in and they took it, and they also were killing women and children, pregnant women, so that they wouldn't have more children, so that the Israelites would not grow as a people physically. They wanted to enlarge their own territory, it says, rather than helping out and reaching peace with God's people, peace with their cousins. Verse 14, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, it says, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now again, some of these cities were already taken captive. They've already, you know, been knocked down, but some of these cities had rebuilt. There's still a city in Rabbah, Ammon. It's a great city. It's a beautiful city. There are a lot of things going on there, a lot of people. So in modern day, that city is still standing, but at a certain point, even their city will be knocked down, because they're not pursuing peace with God's people, and ultimately not pursuing peace with God. And we get into chapter 2 here. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. These are, you know, some more of the sons of Lot. Moab and Ammon, they were of the children of Lot. They were cousins to the Israelites, living in this same region, this same area of the world. I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, this isn't even, you know, destruction on Israel, but it's destruction on their own brethren, their own cousins, their own brothers. In this case, they, you know, didn't go, you know, they went further than merely, you know, taking over land. They even, you know, destroyed the bones of this king. There's a reference here for this story in 2 Kings chapter 3. You can look that one up later, 2 Kings 3, and we can read about this burning of the bones of the king of Edom to lime, burned it to ash, to dust. And that was a way of showing their dominance over another people. In verse 2 it says, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. So it wouldn't be a light destruction, not in secret. You know, when we think of trumpet sounds, we think of that return of Jesus Christ. It's going to be obvious in the world. It's going to be loud. We're going to have trumpets of victory, trumpets of war, calling to war of God's people at this time, of his first fruits. They are going to be called to war, resurrected and called to meet him in the air, called to fight and bring about the beginning of the kingdom of God on this earth. Verse 3, I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So we see this, you know, sad destruction of people. And we get into some of these passages here. We see words against Judah and Israel. Let's read some of these. And then we're going to turn to some other references here. But in Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So even Judah, they had put sin upon sin, and they had brought punishment on themselves, or they would later on, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers follow. And we have this same fire upon Judah that is going to come to devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Even God's own people, he would allow to be taken into captivity. And even these physical places that men have set up, even in Jerusalem, even in the holy city, are someday going to be destroyed, dismantled, because of the sins of the world. Now we see here that God's people are held to a higher standard. They are supposed to keep His commandments. They are supposed to be people representing God to the nations, and they had failed to do that. And we as God's people today, no matter what is going on around us, no matter how other nations are treating us, no matter how even our own peoples, our own nations, they treat us, as we move closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we still represent God. We still have the obligation, the necessity to keep His commandments, all of them, to keep that path to righteousness alive in our lives, to keep that connection with our God. If we want to be saved, if we want to be part of His army rather than part of this destruction coming against us. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. So it mentions Judah and also Israel. So the southern nation of Judah with Jerusalem, and the northern nations or nation of Israel with Bethel, their capital, their place of worship. I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver. So they had a responsibility here, you know, to take care of one another, not only to keep the commandments, but to love their brethren, to watch out for those who need watching out for, to take care of the widows, the fatherless, the poor. But instead, they took advantage, even selling their own people at times, seems to describe here, for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. And we see nations today that they seek after money rather than righteousness. They seek after power rather than taking care of people. Sometimes that's in the guise of taking care of people, but ultimately it's for power. And we see a confusing of what is right and what is true because people have forgotten these stories of the nations of the past. And they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. People committing abominations, even, you know, describing sexual sins. Some people think, well, I can have whatever sex I want because that's how I feel. Whereas here we see God's standard put up against the standards of people that they try to practice. And we know that God has a way of doing things, that He wants us to do things the way that He would have us to do them for His reasons, because He knows what is holy, He knows what is right, He knows what works best to grow His family, to further His plan, and what's best for us. But we see here people defiling God's name, even claiming to be God's people, but doing acts that are against God. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, not God Himself, who is supposed to be their God. But we see people, some of these descriptions, lying down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. This is describing worship of foreign gods here. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. So here God is saying that they are worshiping these other foreign gods. And yet who brought them out of captivity? Who saved their lives? Who gave them life? Who led them? He's saying, well, I did. But they've turned against me to these other gods who are not really gods. And they're turning to them. So we see time and again God's own people turning away from Him. We've read in Jeremiah in the past how even other nations didn't do things like that, turning away from their own gods. And so it seems strange. And if we drop down, we're going to drop down here a little bit in chapter 2 to verse 16. So it's describing punishment on the people, people fleeing, even those who would consider themselves strong, mighty, they would perish. They wouldn't be able to run away. In verse 16, it says, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Whenever we see this in that day, this is a prophecy about the future destruction that God is going to bring, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God upon this, the people of this earth for the sins that they have committed. Now these things are going to happen in chapter 3. We'll read a little bit of chapter 3 here, but we see that God reveals these things to his prophets. In verse 7 it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So we see these things are going to come to pass. And God tells us these things so that we can prepare. Prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is to let people know what God is going to do so that we can prepare, not physically. How can we possibly prepare physically for the wrath of God? It's impossible. But we can prepare spiritually. We can turn to God's ways, to his commandments, to his laws. We can prepare our hearts. Can turn our hearts towards our brethren. That brotherly love that was forgotten by so many nations. And we can care for and make peace with those around us, even if they persecute us. We can be representatives of God. That's how we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, by becoming God's people, by becoming like God, by living up to his righteous standards that he has set for us. And in verse 8, a lion has roared. These are the words from God. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So God's prophets, God's people, also, you know, we have these words, and we're supposed to bring these words to the nations of this world, as well as read them ourselves. So we preach these things, we preach the truth, so that the world may hear these things and prepare. And some will be called in these days by God. God the Father has to call them. Now before we finish this message, there's a few more passages that we should read. Let's turn to chapter 5, Amos chapter 5. Now sometimes we catch ourselves wishing destruction on other peoples because of their sins. But there is a warning. There's a warning in here for us if we do that. If we hope destruction on our brothers, on our families of the world, potential brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't yet been called, who haven't yet been offered that repentance, that chance of repentance as we have. If we hope destruction and punishment on them, even though they might be deserving of it, then we are also guilty of the same sins that they had sinned. Chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and verse 18. There's a very powerful word here. It says, "Woe! Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." In other words, if you are wanting, desiring destruction, that's not a good attitude to have. God even says so here. It says, "For what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Now we know that the day of the Lord is going to happen. But we don't wish it on anyone. God, if there was another way, he would do it another way. He would not bring this destruction. If the entire world repented of their sins and turned to God, he wouldn't have to bring that destruction. But they won't. Many people, most people won't hear. But here we have this warning that we aren't supposed to wish destruction on anyone, even if they deserve it, because we should want them, as God wants them, to repent, to have the chance to return to God. "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." One thing upon the other, these, you know, destruction upon destruction brought from God. We don't look forward to this time. We know it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. We don't look forward to the parts that are worse. We look forward to that's beyond it, to the time of Jesus Christ's return, when he will set his kingdom on this earth, a time of peace. "Or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" It's not a hopeful time. It's a time of destruction. And we see hints of it. We see anger. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see, you know, the pangs of labor, as it were, of the world, as God is is bringing us closer and closer to this time. But we don't look forward to that time. We look forward to what's beyond that. We're going to end at the end of the book of Amos, because after all of the talk of this destruction, God always leaves his people with hope. He leaves this world with hope. After there's all this calamity, destruction brought on by God, then restoration. First of all, the punishment, and then repentance and restoration. That's the plan of God. That's what God ultimately wants. Chapter 9 in Amos, verse 11, it says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." These things haven't yet happened. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." Even other nations will be called to be God's people. The bloodlines don't really matter. God chose a particular people for a purpose, for a time, but really all people have been created by God in his image. And he has a plan to include all of the world if they will accept his plan. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." This time of peace, this time of plenty. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat from them, and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So after that destruction, that tearing down, the punishment, God brings his people back. He restores them, and he expects repentance, and even talk of Gentiles being called to become his people. And we read through this story of Amos, and we realize that even we have sinned. We have, in our own lives, gone against God, both as nations and as individuals, as people. Even in God's church, we sin. We don't strive to sin. We strive to repent, to change. And when we do, with God's help, he restores us. He restores us back to him. And that's the hope that he brings to this world. And it's a beautiful hope that we have of the future.